us today. We're thankful for all that God is doing. If you haven't noticed, we have our surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses on the back wall. Soon the photos will be up of all those that have been a part of our church and gone on to be with the Lord. In the near future, we'll let you know way ahead of time, we're going to have a celebration service where we get to celebrate those people that have gone on to be with the Lord that we didn't get to celebrate during the time of the COVID, so we couldn't really do much of anything. We will have a service that revolves around just simply celebrating lives and all that God has done. So that'll be in the future. Right now, if you don't mind standing, we're going to read the Word together. Today's sermon is entitled, What a Difference a Day Makes. We're covering the first day of the resurrection. Now, there's going to be 40 days that actually numerous things are going to occur, but a lot happens on this first day. And that's why it's so important for us to look at it. It also does reveal some unique personality issues that I think we can all identify with in various ways. And as we go through this, I think that you'll see that. I'm going to read to you what went on the Sabbath day. This is just prior to the resurrection on Sunday. So this would have been Saturday. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, Matthew 27, verse 62 to 66, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. And sir said, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go and make it secure, as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now I'm going to there are other portions of Scripture that relate to this. I'm going to be referring later on to Matthew chapter 28. You can read it for yourself in verse 1 through 15. Some very interesting aspects to that day. But and we're talking about the first day now. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went out, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster, because he was just a better person, than Peter, and came to the tomb first. I don't know why he had to make mention of that, but he did. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he observed the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but having been folded up and placed by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own houses. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she observed two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him. And after she said this, she turned around and observed Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping, and whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And turning, she said to him in the Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors, having been shut, where the disciples were because of the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced after seeing the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Father, we're thankful. We're incredibly grateful. We've prayed this many times, Lord, but we're so thankful that we live in a nation where we can share the gospel. But with that, as we'll see today, comes incredible responsibility. We ask, Lord, that we would not take for granted nor become familiar with all the things that you have done for us, and that our hearts wouldn't be so callous as to think that just the fact that we know these things, that's the end of it for us. There's so much more that you have. And we do pray for Thad today, Lord. I understand he's at St. Petersburg Hospital in Olympia with breathing issues. Right now in the ICU, we do pray for Thad, and we think of him, Avanel. They were in our church. We're just Lord, asking you to move upon him and certainly protect and keep him. We ask you to bless our time here today. We pray for your blessing on the church. We pray for those that are sick. We ask, Lord, that you would be a very special presence in their life, that they would know of your presence. And Lord, we ask that you would protect and keep and bless. And Lord, we look forward to the opportunities that yet, you know, they lie ahead of us for the opportunities to share the gospel, minister to others, the creativity that your Holy Spirit wants to create in this church. And we ask you to do these things. We pray that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Very interesting portion of scripture. This is just one day. Just one day. It's going to be 40 of them. This is just the first day. And a lot happens in the first day. It was a very special day. And with that in mind, I want you to just take a moment and think about the various kind of belief that we have here. The first one is you have what we call informed unbelief. Now, you may not have run into this kind of person. I was born and raised in the South. I ran into this all the time. People that could actually tell you the scripture before you even mention the verse, and they would tell you what it says. There's these people that just simply say they know God. And they may know much about him. They may even be able to tell you where chapter and verse, where it is that you're speaking of. They can give you all the stories. They got all the things. They got it all down. This is much like the Pharisees. Now, Jesus was not shy on the issue that he was going to die. And he certainly wasn't shy on the issue or the means by which it was going to happen. He was very clear. He started out in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15 and on. He said, "Look, I'm going to go. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified." You remember that Peter took him aside there and said, "Not you, Lord." And Jesus rebuked him for that. He said, "You are thinking the things of man and not the things of God." God had a plan, and he was going to be the lamb slain before the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. It was God's plan. He knew. And throughout his time here on this earth, as he was fulfilling his ministry, he would prophesy his death. It's the reason why he would say so many times, like in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, or Mark 8:38, or Matthew 10:38, he would say, if you're going to come after me, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. I mean, he was pretty clear about the form of death that he was to experience. Matthew chapter 20, in that last week of his life, in verse 18 and 19, he said, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up. This was out there. Everyone knew it. The Pharisees knew it. It's called informed unbelief. It's all those people that know enough about Christianity to have the story down pat, but have no relationship to the power that lies behind it. In fact, if anything, they fight against it. If you were reading in Matthew chapter 28, after the angels show up and the soldiers are just absolutely paralyzed with fear, some of them go back and talk to the Pharisees and the high priest, and rather than saying, hey man, we blew it, we need to get this right, what did they do? They bribe them to keep their mouth shut. It even says, even to this day, this is what's believed. It's not uncommon for there to be, I think the Muslim faith believes that Jesus Christ was not truly crucified. Actually, it was, it was Judas that was crucified. There's others that believe that Jesus went off into France and married Mary Magdalene, and there's this whole thing about that. There's all kinds of stories out there. It's what we call oftentimes informed unbelief. In other words, we know a lot about it, but we just really, it's never become a personal issue with us. And there's lots of people that live like that. And that's really quite a sad thing. And you'll notice, I think it's really quite interesting. And I don't mean to, by any way, diminish this, but think about it this way. They would rather suppress the information than release it. In other words, we oftentimes, when we aren't ready to deal with the full effects of something, we would rather use power to suppress it than simply confront it. I said this morning, I think it really is something that, to me, nothing speaks of the greatness of our God more than this fact, that our God allows for us to disagree with him. The Bible is full of examples of people that just simply argued with God. They didn't understand what was going on. Habakkuk says, look, you're too pure of eyes to let a nation like Babylon come in and destroy Judah. I mean, we're bad, but we're not that bad. He just simply is arguing with God. Throughout the Psalms, David argues with God over and over again. Our God is not threatened to talk by talking to us. He's not threatened by any information we might provide. It doesn't bother him to have that. In fact, he created the ability for us to communicate not only with each other, but with him. He created that so that he could communicate with us. Quite an amazing thing. And nothing speaks to the God of Israel and the God of the Christian more than the fact that he wants to communicate with us. He doesn't suppress us. Can you imagine in many of these others? Right now, we're praying for 3 believers in Iran, speaking to a brother that we have that we all know. I can't mention names because we're live. Who had a remote Bible study in Iran that was basically the police came in, 4 people got away, 3 were captured. They were taken to the worst prison in Iran to be tortured. It's the place for political prisoners where they torture them and they get false confessions. And we're praying for those three believers right now. He's asking for the whole church throughout the world, anyone that he knows, to be praying for those three believers. You see, so many faiths suppress truth. It's a power issue. You worship or else. You do what I say or else. Christianity. Come on in, let's argue, let's talk, let's communicate. Christianity doesn't have to fight, because the truth of Christianity depends not on us, but on a God who gave himself for us. Show me that anywhere. Just show me that. This is why it's so important for us, as we'll see at the end of the sermon today, to never deviate from this. The church is not into power. It's into a message, a reality of truth. Our job is not to suppress anything. Our job is to proclaim the truth. It's very important. Quite different from what we see here in these verses. It's what we call informed unbelief. In other words, I'd rather have what I have at all costs. And there's many people like that today. I know we all know somebody. The next group here that's quite interesting is what we call underinformed belief. Now, you've got Mary, and she's there, and she sees the Lord, but she doesn't have a category for this. She doesn't have a place to put it. Now, I think it's quite interesting. We could ask ourselves how our faith could be underinformed. And I think there's basically two approaches to this. And I think both of them are relevant to all of us. The first one is that we may not be expecting the supernatural. Now you can say, well, you know, now you're getting charismatic on me, Pastor. Now we're going to have people rolling in this, you know, the aisles here and saying all kinds of things that no one can understand. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that these believers just simply had no place to put the supernatural at that moment. Now, think about it. These are people that had seen all kinds of things happen, but this was just too far of a stretch for them. They had no place to put the resurrection. They just simply couldn't. Now, I think it's quite interesting, by the way, it says in Psalm 62 and verse 5 that our expectation should be from God, that God is the one that should create the expectation. By the way, the word tikvah there in the Hebrew is the same word that's used for the cord that Rahab placed in her window that saved her and her family when we have Jericho and all the walls fall down. That little cord of faith. There should be a cord of faith in our life. This little cord of faith, where we just believe that God can do whatever God wants to do, that we're not here to limit him, that we're not going to tell God that this is as far as you can go, this is as much as you can do, that he can't heal, he can't, you know, don't do anything that would disrupt the flow of things here, God. We've got it all figured out how it's supposed to go. That God just simply can't be here and be supernatural. The Bible is just one big expression of God interacting in human history in various ways, sometimes quite explosively. And we should always have that little cord of faith, that just that little cord that hangs there that says, God, whatever you want to do, do it. That our expectation truly, what we're hanging on to here, is that God, if you want to touch somebody today in a way that you've never done before, you do it, God. You do it. You do what you need to do. Let God be God. It has to be there. If not, we find ourselves just moving past God and not seeing all the greatness of what he has. The second aspect that I think that we can all see is that we just simply might misinterpret. In other words, in John chapter 11 and verse 24, Martha said to Jesus, look, I know that Lazarus is going to be raised in the last day. I know there's going to be a resurrection. She just didn't get it. That resurrection was a physical resurrection in time, and it could be at the discretion of God, not when you think it's going to be. It doesn't have to fit in your time frame, which, by the way, became pretty clear just a few verses past that, right? Verse 25, he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And just a few short verses later, you got this guy coming out of a tomb. God does that. We may not have a category for it. We may not have a place for it in our belief system. But Jesus Christ is actually going to show them something that they might not have been able to comprehend, but it was true. That he was the resurrection of life. And it wasn't just a spiritual resurrection. It wasn't just his soul was in paradise. No, it was a physical resurrection. He was going to be present with them. This is very important. So I think all of us, to some degree, can say that we've all lived in under-informed faith, have we not? Where we just didn't allow God to be God sometimes. We just couldn't expect. Look, we have a world that's trying to tell us how far Christianity can go in this culture. Trying to impose upon us how much influence we can have. Whether the families of the church actually have say in their children's life, or does the culture get to tell them? Whether the world gets to say how you act and what you believe and the things that you do, the discretion of your life, they get to say. Or does God himself have that say? We're literally living in a culture where we ourselves have to be in a position of realizing that God wants to intervene. He wants to intervene, and he does. Don't just say that, you know, that may have been for then, but not now. No, it's now. God cares. God wants to move. He wants to touch. Some of the men in this room and the ladies in this room, God has a plan for your life. Don't sell out to some cheap version that this world wants you to have so that your gospel can be hid to the masses. Be men and women of God. Take a stand. Don't just do status quo. Let your life be a little different. Let God call you in ways that you've never thought of. It's not just mundane routine all the time. If God can take a fisherman and a tax collector and a zealot and a prostitute, and let's go down the line, and he can transform the world based on these people's testimony, then what can he do with us today? Can we allow God to be God? Can God do something great in our culture? He can't unless we have a category for that. He can't unless a little cord is hanging out our window. And we believe that God will be true to his promise. Underinformed belief. The next one is what is quite interesting. I think this is important. There is this, as we said, this belief that Jesus was just a vision. In other words, there was a spirit being there. You could actually read in John 20, he walks through a door. You could just say that was a spirit, right? That's what they thought. Remember when the Matthew 14, when the sea was in disarray and they were thinking they were sinking, and he comes walking on the water, they thought it was a spirit. They're, you know, he's breaking the natural law. It's called a supernatural miracle. And yes, they thought, no category, it's just a spirit, can't be God. There is that belief, and I think it's quite interesting that what we see here, and we'll see it again in a few verses, that God says, I just want you to see. You see the holes? You see that right there? I just want you to know I'm real. We're going to find that he has food. He eats, literally eats. He actually touches people. He's involved. They physically see him. As we go through this series, you'll see that over 500 people actually see him physically. This is very important. This is what we call existential faith, meaning it's real, it's tangible, you can see it. There was only a select group of people that had that opportunity, that privilege. They actually could, they could test it. They saw him eat food. They saw him break the bread. They actually had that experience with him. There was only 500 people that had this experience. We have one of those events here on the first day. He actually sees Mary. And the first thing that happens to him there in that moment is she does what? She falls at his feet and just bear hugs him. Literally, if you were going to read in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9, there were other women there too, and they just all fell at his feet and they worshiped him. They were real feet. They didn't just go, phew. They actually held him. They felt him. They knew it was substantial. It was a person. They were there. You can imagine they looked at the holes in his feet as they were there, worshiping, weeping. And Jesus says something to her. Now, this has been taken in so many different ways. At some point, I've preached, well, this means that Jesus had not yet ascended to the Father. That meant he was pure. It had to be a pure sacrifice. He couldn't be touched by anything that was defiled. And human beings are. But she had touched him. She had touched him. And prior to that, women were all over him, clinging to him, just worshiping him. So it probably wasn't that. Probably has more to do with the fact, something that's really like you and me, that we tend to want to hang on to a moment. That we tend to want this to be like, man, this is so real. I'm not giving this one up. I'm always, this is it, man. This is my life. I'll tattoo this on my arm. This is it, man. I'm going to wear this forever. I believe in this. A moment. The moment I got saved, the church I was in, the great experiences I had. All those things are great. Those things are incredible. But let me just say that God never meant for any person to stay there. God has never meant for anything to be so stagnant as that. God doesn't want us to be stationed in one point of our faith. Now, that can be one of the foundations of it. It can be something we've built upon. It can be something we're excited about and we can reference back to and say that God really did something. But let me just say that that's not our faith. That's not our faith. God wants us to be moving, progressing, growing. In Ephesians 4 and verse 14 and 15, the Word of God says that I don't want you to be, talks about all the communication gifts. It says, I don't want you to be like children anymore. I don't want you to be tossed by the winds and the winds of the sea driven here and there. I don't want you to be moved by men's deceitful, crafty speech. I don't want you, the teachings that they have out there that are so deceitful that move, I don't want you to be like that. But I want you to hear the Word of God spoken in love. Why? So that you can grow up in Him in all things. God wants us to grow. God wants us to keep growing. God wants to keep calling us out. Another stage of faith. Another opportunity to know Him in a better way. God doesn't want us to just think that we know the Word because no one knows it as we should. Because I don't yet know God in the moment of that Word. That can only happen as the Spirit of God brings that Word to life in my life. God always wants to move us along. We were talking this morning in Ezekiel chapter 47. There's a river that flows in the millennial reign from under the throne, south down. And wherever it goes, it heals. And it's full of productivity, fish, and the fishermen are there. And as Ezekiel's describing this river, he talks about his feet up to his ankles and then his knees, and it becomes a mighty river so great that he can't just stand in it anymore. He's moved along by it. That's life. That's our relationship to Christ. God wants to move us along, wants us to know that our life is progressing, that we're drawing closer to Him by faith. It's very interesting, and I think it's in verse 9 through 11 of that chapter. It says this, that, you know, everywhere that river goes, it heals. But it says that the miry places, those marshy places where there is no movement, it says it will not heal. God never intended for us to be stagnant in our faith. God never intended that we would just cling to one moment and say, oh, I saw the Lord resurrected. That's it. He's not going to say to them, you see me resurrected, just hang out here. He's going to say, the Father sent me. I'm sending you. I want you to take this and go. I want it to go somewhere. Our faith needs to be going somewhere. And if not, we become stagnant. And God doesn't bless that ever. It's what we might call an existential faith. That they were actually capable of seeing it, but they weren't just to stay there. I don't know what's happened. I haven't physically seen the Lord. We'll talk about that more in the future here. God really does deal with this when it comes to Thomas's testimony. And there's something very special that you and I have that actually, in many ways, supersedes what they had. But these were those people, those 500 people, beginning with these 10 right now. Actually, these 10, because Thomas wasn't there. That they could say physically, I have seen him. It was imperative for the establishment of the church. So for you and I, this becomes a very important thing. And then lastly, I just want to talk about this. Because sometimes, again, these are verses that can be kind of misconstrued. Jesus comes into the midst of these people. Twice in the text, he's going to say, peace. Now, in the Greek, there's no verb. You have to add the verb. It could be, may it be with you, but I doubt that. It's not like he's wishing it would be so. He's actually just saying peace, and then prepositional phrase, with you, because he is peace. Because he ended the whole thing. Because he is, literally, he is our peace. He is, in Ephesians 2:14, our peace. So peace is now with you. Now out in the world, there was conflict. They were stuck in a room, doors having been shut. You know, really, this was like they were terrified. They were hanging out in fear of the Jews, everything that might go on. Does this sound familiar to the time that we're living in? And you say, well, this is bad. What if you were in Afghanistan right now? What if you were a believer in Jesus Christ that had the privilege and opportunity in that culture prior to this time to feel like you could have some semblance of freedom to worship your God without severe persecution, and now the Taliban's come in? We tend to, you know, every human being tends to make their issue the issue. But really what we have is nothing. You're still driving to where you want to go, and you're still buying, and just about, if you have, you know, you can go to the store, get what you want, that type of thing. There are many, many places in this world where that just simply doesn't happen. And they're all huddled up, and Jesus comes right into the middle of them, walks through the door, doesn't say he opens it, he just goes through it. So he's got a different kind of body. It's physical, but at the same time, it's transcendent to the you know, the three dimensions of this earth. And he just says, peace with you. Peace. I've settled the war, guys. I've dealt with the conflict. Now, it doesn't mean it's not out there, but I'm telling you, I'm victorious here. I won this battle. I hung on the cross. I went into the grave in Colossians 2:12 through 14. I was raised On the third day, I'm in the presence of the Father right now. I've dealt with this battle. It's done. It's a done deal. I've won this victory. I'm over it. And you can now have peace because you are in me. Twice he'll say it. And he'll say that because he's saying, I'm sending you. I was sent, now I'm sending you. I'm actually going to be with you. We'll see it in Matthew 28 and verse 18 through 20, even to the end of the age. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm going to be with you. I'm always going to be with you. You'll always have my presence with you. That will never change ever again. It's not like in the Old Testament where I come upon and I leave and I come upon and I leave, the Spirit comes upon. No, it's different now. I'm with you. In fact, I'm going to show you, I'm going to breathe on you, and I'm going to say to you, receive the Holy Spirit. At that very moment, those 10 disciples received the Holy Spirit. In other words, he fulfilled the promise that he said he would fulfill in John chapter 16 and verse 7 when he said, look, it's expedient that I go because if I don't go, I can't send the Spirit until I go. But once I go, I'm going to send the Spirit. He's actually fulfilling the promise. It's coming. And now it's yours. This isn't the initiation of the church. This is God fulfilling his promise to these 10 disciples. They're experiencing the reality of that. A whole new reality will happen in Acts chapter 2 for the whole of the church. But this is for those 10. It's happening. They're experiencing this. They are the foundation stones of the church. They are the apostles. And they're experiencing the presence of God himself in their very heart. No longer is it external. It's there now. They know him. And he entrusts to them a great degree of responsibility here. You remember in John chapter 10 and verse 7 and then again in 9, Jesus said, look, I'm the gate. No one gets in but by me. Well, he's no longer here. He's now seated in heaven. He's interceding in Hebrews 7:25 and Romans 8:34, but he's no longer physically on the earth. While he was on the earth, he was the gate. No one came to the Father unless they accepted him. If you rejected him, you didn't know the Father. It's quite clear in John 9:41, he said, look, you say that you see, and because you say that you see, you still are blind. You remain blind. Or he would say in John 8:31, look, your sin remains because you're of another source. You will not accept the realities of my ministry. So your sin remains. I'm sorry, your sin remains. Now, he's leaving it to the church. Now the church becomes the gatekeeper. No one comes to the Father unless they believe in Jesus. The church's ministry is not just we all come together, we all, kumbaya, whatever, we all, this big love circle or any of that foolishness that goes on. It's actually a church that's built upon a belief. And that belief is that no one comes to salvation apart from Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ is the message. That there's only one name in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13 under heaven whereby a person can be saved. And that name is Jesus Christ. And that every person, beginning first with the Jews in Acts 2:38, must repent and accept the name of Jesus Christ for their salvation. And it didn't matter whether you were there when he was crucified. They're going to say in Acts chapter 3, Peter's going to say, now that leaders did it in ignorance, and you did too. All the people that were there some 50 days later, they did it in ignorance. You weren't part of this, but guess what? You also need to repent and accept the reality that Jesus Christ is God, that he did come and pay for our sins and was raised on the third day. You must accept that because no one comes to the Father by any other means than faith in Jesus Christ, not by our works of righteousness, which we have done, but by his grace. It will all be faith in Jesus Christ. It will not be works. And that will always be the message. And the church is to be the keeper of it. And so he says this. He says, I just want you to know, whoever sins, you forgive as an extension of me. Meaning they've come by faith and received me. They have already been forgiven in heaven. I mean, it's a done deal in heaven, but you're the gatekeeper. They have to acknowledge faith in Christ. They must. I'm sorry, there's no other way. We can't play games with this. We can't just say you can do whatever you want and God will accept it. That's not true. It must be faith in Jesus Christ or else. And whoever, it says, whoever that you retain, meaning that if this is not, this message is not accepted, they're not accepted. It's as simple as that. That they must accept this truth. Now, they cannot be part of the true church of Jesus Christ, whichever, wherever it is in throughout the world, they cannot be unless they accept that message. And if the church doesn't clarify that message, how dangerous is that? How hurtful is that? If the church just becomes a marketing place where we just want to get crowds in, but there's no clear message, how dangerous is that? How dangerous is that? If you retain their sins, meaning they didn't accept that message, then they've already been retained because God knows who is of faith and who isn't. Believe me, in 2 Timothy 2:19, the kingdom of God stands sure. He knows them that are his. God knows. The church is to be the means by which the purity of the message of Jesus Christ is maintained. That's why it's so important for us to stick to the word, to let Christ be the centerpiece of all that we say and do, to live a life that's as best we can, as best a testimony to that life and his message as we possibly can, by faith, the grace of God working through us. Why? Because just like Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29 and on, through 31, he said, look, I'm leaving now. I'm going on. I have to head into Jerusalem. I'm going to be tried there. I don't know what's going to happen to me. But I know this, that after I leave, wolves will come in among you, seeking to destroy the flock. And he looks at the leaders of the church and he says, you need to watch. You need to watch. Because the church is now the keeper of the gate. The church is the place where when a person comes in, they meet the person of Jesus Christ. We need to not only reverence that, but never stray from it. Don't let anything hinder it. This is an incredible responsibility that's been laid upon the church. By the way, this is very similar, and I'll close here in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 and on. You remember, if someone sins against you, go to him alone. And if he hears what you're saying, then you've won your brother. If he doesn't, then you take two other eyewitnesses. It's very clear, not just anybody. Somebody you gossip to, but somebody else that knows of it, you go to them. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses, it will be confirmed. If they hear you, you've won your brother. If not, if they will not receive it, then you go to the church. And it says, and if, then they should be treated at that point because of such disrespect for the person of Christ and the unity of the brethren, then you treat that person as an unbeliever, as a Gentile. And very interesting, right on the heels of that, he'll say this, whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. Meaning, if you've been through this process and there is no repentance, you're the keeper of the gate. You need to be true to this. But whatever you loose on earth, anything, if there's any semblance if there's forgiveness, if there's any semblance of repentance, at that moment, it's already been loosed in heaven, back in fellowship, the purity of oneness. That purity is something that should not be in any way ever diminished. It is it's the crown jewel of the Christian faith. It's the purity of us being together in the love of Christ, in the purity of sacrificial love that does not want to hurt any other person by my attitudes nor actions and anything I do and say that might take away from the presence of God's Spirit right here in the midst of us. Amen? That's why it's a pretty serious thing here. They actually were the gatekeepers. And by virtue of extension, it's kind of fallen to us now. That this is what the church does in its preaching and teaching, that we become like the gatekeepers. And the purity of the message protects the church. And the purity of our fellowship protects the church. And also protects the testimony to those who come in who are in need of the presence of Christ. Not just, how can I say it, a group to hang out with, but the presence of Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Perhaps you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior. I don't know that there's anyone here that I haven't seen here before. But it is important. It's important because there's so many opportunities that we have in life. We don't know how many will be given. You don't know how many times the Holy Spirit's going to knock on your door. You don't know how many times He's going to call you. You don't know what the next moment offers for you, truthfully. We only kind of arrogantly, you know, act like we know what's going to happen next. It's really just presumption. We truly don't know. And so if the Holy Spirit's speaking to you, maybe you're listening out there, and if He's speaking to you, He's speaking to you for a reason. It's because God Himself, and only He, can convict a person of their need for salvation. Only the Holy Spirit can do this. And He does this so clearly and so freely. And if you're here or you're listening, you've never received Christ, and the Holy Spirit's speaking to you, and He's saying, look, it's time. Now's the time. No more excuses. Now's the time. Then ask Him, say, Lord Jesus, save me. Very simple prayer. I just want to accept the reality that there is a Creator God that not only knows me, He created me, He knows me, and He, by virtue of the fact that He created me, He knows what's best for me. And He actually came to this earth and lived His life out so that He could be that sacrifice so that I could actually communicate with Him again. I could actually know Him. That I don't have to live my life in this vague, abstract, never knowing, hoping it's all right type relationship. That I can know Him. If you've never done that, ask Him, say, Lord Jesus, save me. Simple prayer. And do me a favor, put your hand up, let me pray with you. Lord Jesus, save me. Father, we thank You for each and every one that's here. And we thank You, Lord, that You don't just, that it doesn't matter whether we've got a category for it or not in our mind, that You can move as You want to move. And so, Lord, move in the hearts and lives of people. Call them. Touch them. Heal them. A sense of purpose and vision. And, Lord, all the things that we've seen so frequently in the Scriptures where they go out and their lives are so different now. They're not afraid. They are willing to stand up for the name, Your name, in the midst of a culture of condemnation. They can do that. Lord, all these things, we pray that You would provide that. We ask You to bless each and every person that's here. We thank You again, Lord, for all those that take the time to be here and those that take the time to listen in. We pray that you'll bless each and every one. And we do pray for our protection, for the church, those that are sick. We ask, Lord, for your healing grace to be upon them. And we just pray that you'll do these things, and we ask it in Jesus' name. And the whole church said, amen. Let me get